Let's read Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, and I'll read the passage from the New King James. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. There's a movie. Some people call it, and I think I agree, the best movie made in modern history. It was called The Princess Bride. The plot of The Princess Bride begins with a grandfather visiting his sick grandson, reading him the story of The Princess Bride. And in the opening scene, you have the grandfather, who, much to the annoyance of the grandson, comes into his room while he's sick, and he tells his mom, I don't want to see grandfather because he pinches my cheeks all the time, and that's exactly what he does when he enters the room. So the meeting begins tensely with the grandson, who's not named, being resistant to even hearing the story, having the presence of his grandfather in the room with him. But he eventually relents. The grandfather is reading the book, and the hero, Wesley, dies in the middle of the story. And you see the grandson has gotten into the book, and he's seeing the plot. There's been some sword fights. There's been some action so far. So he's in the plot. But he's irritated because this isn't how a hero story is supposed to go. It's frustrating to see the hero die right in the middle of the story. And his quote was, the grandson says to the grandfather, "Grandpa, you're messing up the story, now get it right." Because in no good story does the hero ever die right in the middle. With this, and the problem with the grandson was that the story he believed focused on a pattern. There was a pattern to the stories that he understood and what he believed, that expectation was violated by the story that he was hearing. It's a little bit similar to the situation Peter found himself in. The story he believed, the kingdom that he thought he was a part of, was not the kingdom that he was actually a part of. Christ's kingdom violated the expectations of Peter's expectation and the disciples' expectation of the kingdom. This is what Jesus said in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So this episode, beginning in verse 13, was with when Jesus took his disciples to be alone with him in Caesarea Philippi, is a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is where Peter, for example, first confesses that divine truth that Jesus, as we the readers have been waiting to hear from the disciples, is the Son of the living God, the Christ. That truth is the pivot point of the Gospel of Matthew, some commentators say. Verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, in affirming what Peter said, made explicit what he had said before, but had said in a more veiled way. But here Jesus is explicitly confessing to the disciples that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, though he tells them not to share that knowledge outside the circle of the disciples. But as he confirms that knowledge in his disciples, he then turns his emphasis away from the teaching of the crowds, which he'd been doing heretofore, in the parables and the miracles, to his preparation to go to Jerusalem to accomplish that central work that the Christ was to do. It's at this point that in the narrative that Jesus explains what his teachings and his miracles have been focused upon. So far, they'd seen a lot. They'd seen miracles of bread. They'd seen the power of a conquering kingdom. He taught them about the kingdom of God in parables. He taught them about the sower sowing the seed, that it falls and dies, and then it multiplies 160 or 30 times. And he taught them that though an enemy assaults the servant's field, the master's field with tares, it grows. The harvest grows next to the tares until the time of the final harvest when the wheat is separated and the harvest is brought in. He taught them that it grows from a small seed to a large blossom, like the mustard plant in Matthew 13. And then, like yeast, it begins invisibly, but eventually it penetrates through the whole lump of dough. We call these the kingdom parables. And they were teaching the disciples about a kingdom that's going to grow and flourish. much like what the disciples expected the kingdom to do when the Messiah came, that the kingdom would spread over all the earth. They believed their king would come, and specifically that their kingdom, that kingdom would take back the throne of Israel, and then it would conquer the whole earth after the king is set up on his throne in Jerusalem. But unlike the expectation of the disciples, the kingdom described in Jesus' parables was going to grow in a different way than what the disciples expected. Three things you get from the kingdom parables: that the kingdom is going to grow in the midst of an enemy, a powerful and a deceptive enemy, one who sowed tares in the field. It was going to grow in the midst of opposition, like the seed that fell on the path or among the thorns that's choked off by the world. And it would grow in the midst of death, ultimately, like a seed has to fall to the ground and die before it can bear fruit. In other words, that kingdom would grow in a completely different way than what any of the kingdoms of men would do as they progress and as they conquer. And that explains the malfunction that Peter had, like the grandson and the princess bride. This isn't the story that I believed in. He was trained in his earthly mind to understand the work of the kingdom of God to be like that of the kingdoms of men. Peter had the understanding that he was in a hero novel, where his hero, the Messiah, was going to conquer the earth. Because conquering kingdoms do violence to lesser kingdoms. Great kingdoms don't suffer violence from the kingdoms that they conquer. But this seems to be exactly what the kingdom of God is doing in Christ, suffering violence from the very kingdoms that he's conquering. This passage in verse 21 is the first of three times that Jesus would tell his disciples very straightforwardly what was going to happen to him as he headed toward Jerusalem and the mission that the Father had given him. He says it's going to happen at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem. And that's a reference to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling religious council of the Jews. They had a kingdom in Israel of a sort. The Jews didn't have the government of Israel under their hands. That was taken by the Romans. The Romans had taken away political leadership from the Jews, but the Sanhedrin still had authority over the people of Israel, and that authority was the council, the Sanhedrin. He says that at the command of the Sanhedrin, Jesus is going to suffer and he's going to die. And at the command of God the Father, he was going to be raised on the third day, which is what we know as the good news of Jesus Christ, that he suffered unjustly and he died as a criminal at the hands of the priests and the elders. And that suffering and death was a specific work that was to give the satisfaction for the death that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But because we know the meaning of Christ's suffering and death, we look back on it as good news, the most important good news that anyone could know, that your sins can be forgiven because God became man, and so that he could take our place in the judgment that would result in condemnation for us because of our sin. So when Jesus says he must suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day, we can rejoice because we know that is the good news that's an occasion for singing like we did earlier. And we'll sing again before the morning's out. We sing every Sunday that gospel promise, that revelation that through Christ's suffering and his unjust death, we have our redemption secured. But the disciples, though they knew that very important truth that Jesus was the Christ, and they knew that firmly at this point, they understood who Jesus was. What they didn't understand was what Jesus had come to do. They knew that he was the Messiah, but they didn't know what the Messiah was to do. And they, like Peter, stumbled over their lack of knowledge of that critical piece. The doctrine of Christ, we know, is sometimes categorized into two different categories. There are two things to account for in our doctrine of Christ. There's the person of Christ, and then there's the work of Christ. The person of Christ, which is his identity as the Son of Man, the Son of God. And then there's the work of Christ. When we say the work of Christ, we talk about the obedience that Christ had to the mission that God the Father had given him. And if you only have the first and not the second, then you don't yet have the gospel. If you, like the disciples, know Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, but you don't know what he came to do, to make a final atoning sacrifice for sin, you're missing the knowledge that's necessary to understand the gospel. It's the work of Christ, what he came to do, that Jesus was setting before the disciples there in verse 13, namely his obedient suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 21. What's summarized in the Apostles' Creed that we read every week? You remember the words, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he was dead and buried, and he descended into hell. And on the third day, rose again from the dead. We know that clearly because we recite it each week. And you know, Jesus' disciples also had that doctrine given to them. It wasn't given to them in summary form like we have in the Apostles' Creed. It was given to them in passages like the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 52. But they didn't yet understand it according to the pattern that we now have in the Apostles' Creed. Though they had heard Jesus' words that he must suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day, and they had heard before Isaiah 52 that said the same thing, the reasons for that work, for the reasons Christ would have to suffer, didn't yet compute for them because their minds were focused on the way kingdoms of men operate. They had the minds of men. They had earthly minds. And the disciples, just learning that it was this that the Messiah came to do, not to conquer, but to suffer, well, they didn't see it then as good news. In fact, in the conception of the disciples, what they had in mind of the Messiah's work, it wasn't just not good news, it was offensive news. Try to imagine not having been steeped in the gospel and the creeds before hearing those words from Jesus' mouth that he would have to suffer and die at the hands of unjust men. And Matthew has spent about 15 chapters up to now explaining how unjust these men were, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, how undeserving they were to stand before Jesus and critique him, much less try and trap him. So put yourself in the place of those disciples who had thrown their lot in with Jesus, understanding that he was the king sent by God to restore the throne to Jerusalem, the kingdom to Israel. And then remember what they clearly remembered, that Jesus had even confirmed that understanding that he was that Son of Man spoken in Daniel, who comes from the Ancient of Days, who's carved from the rock and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth. From the perspective of the disciples, the idea that their Messiah would suffer and die at the hands of their own hypocritical Sanhedrin was not just unwelcome news, it was unthinkable news. In their minds, this was not the good news that the kingdom of God had come. To them, it was just the opposite. It was the announcement that their messianic expectations were about to fail. And that's what's going through Peter's mind. The Messiah he hoped in was about to fail. Go to Jerusalem and fail in his mission. So Peter then, maybe a bit full of himself after Jesus' commendation of him in verses 17 and 18, decides to give Jesus some counseling on the appropriate way a Messiah is supposed to act, the way that kings act in kingdoms. Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And the words Peter used were emphatic. The literal translation of the words that he uses is something like, "Mercy to you, Lord. This shall not be." "Mercy to you" was kind of an idiomatic phrase. And the New King James translates it appropriately with what might be the closest idiom for our language by translating it, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." You get the impression that Peter, even so close after confessing Jesus as the Christ, had forgotten who was the follower and who was the followed, who was the king and who was the subject, or who was the learner and who was the teacher. I've remarked before about how dramatic an example of a disciple that Peter was. He has that same mixture of the spiritual and the flesh, the earthly minded that we do, but it's amplified sometimes in the way we see Peter characterized in Scripture. When at one moment Peter is confessing Jesus as Lord, it seems at the very next moment he's chastising Jesus for messing up the work of the Messiah. And Jesus explains Peter's problem in verse 23 when he says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter had a very biblical idea of who the Messiah was. We know that clearly from verse 16. But he had overestimated how sanctified his knowledge was concerning what the Messiah was sent to do. He had, in other words, a beginning of knowledge, but his knowledge had not been sanctified to overcome his earthly mindedness. This earthly mindedness we could call just that instinct that our ways are better than God's ways. That was the attitude that Peter had that he brought before Christ. Earthly mindedness, focusing on the things of men, that our ways are instinctively better than God's ways. It's what sometimes happens when your zeal gets ahead of your knowledge. Similar to how Paul characterizes unbelieving Israel. He says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Romans 10:2 says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You can be zealous for the Lord, just like Peter was, but that zeal can get ahead of your knowledge. And it seems like that may have been the case for at least that disciple. He may have been on a spiritual mountaintop, being given this life-changing insight that Jesus was the Christ. But true as it was that the Holy Spirit was working in him to reveal the truth of Christ to him, he was also a target of the enemy. And that's also clear from the passage, that this zeal that Peter had was a target of the enemy. Jesus says in verse 23 to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," which is also very emphatic, stark language. It's a bit difficult to interpret what Jesus actually meant when he said this. Jesus, though, isn't calling Peter Satan, but he's saying that Peter's earthly mindedness is opposing the plan of God that Jesus was about to fulfill. The word Satan, when used as an improper name, just means adversary. And Peter was unwittingly acting as Jesus' adversary when he rebuked him for his plans to go to Jerusalem. And there's likely a spiritual dimension to this as well. After Jesus resists Satan's temptation in the wilderness, from Luke 4:13, Luke records this, that the devil left him and waited for an opportune time. And there are a lot of commentators that suggest this may have been the time. This may have been the time that Satan was looking for, when through Peter's ignorance and his presumption, Satan could tempt Jesus yet again, to tempt him to turn away from his march to Jerusalem and his march to the cross. So whether this was Satan taking an opportunity to deceive Peter in order to tempt Jesus, or just Peter's earthly mindedness and ignorance being used to advance Satan's plans, the lesson is that Peter, that very gifted and spiritually minded disciple, had another side to him, a fleshly mind to him. And in his satisfaction with his enlightened spiritual condition, he had an earthly minded side which was not on guard against his own flesh. And that's the warning for us. As the scripture, through Jesus' words, chastises Peter, you're warned that so it is with you. Well, it's true that if you're in Christ, you're blessed with the same spiritual blessing that Peter received, the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Savior. It's also true that you're a mixture of spirit and flesh. And because you're spiritual, that doesn't mean you're not vulnerable to the flesh, to earthly mindedness, to minding the things of men, as Jesus put it in verse 23. And it's perhaps especially true that you're vulnerable to this earthly mindedness when you're full of your own insight but not prepared with good doctrine. And that seems to be the case for Peter. He was full of his own insight but not prepared with good doctrine. There's this attitude that's common in the church today that you could probably accurately call just me and the Holy Spirit Christianity. It's what's often behind the words when believers, genuine believers, say things like, "I just feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this." And you fill in the blank with what this is. It could be good things. It could be bad things. Fill in the blank with what you've heard. Maybe you've said at some point. I certainly have. In the blank, there might be a whole variety of things that the Holy Spirit had absolutely nothing to do with. Christians have filled in that blank with ideas that sprang not from God's will, but from their own earthly-minded desires. From things like maybe a relatively benign, "the Holy Spirit is leading me to marry this person," to the much less benign, "the Holy Spirit is leading me to leave my husband." Christians say both of these things. So in fact, I'd argue that neither of those statements is actually benign, because even if it's even a sort of idolatry to take what has come only from your own desires, your flesh, whether it's a good thing or an evil thing, and claim that God told you to do it in some secret revelation from the Holy Spirit. Because when you say things like that, you're really saying that you have a personal channel of revelation where you access the desires of the Holy Spirit yourself to reveal to you what Scripture doesn't reveal to the church. And when you say that, you're implying that you can't be challenged by your brothers and sisters. If God told you to do something, there's no Christian on earth that can tell you any differently. You're effectively treating the Holy Spirit not as your Lord, but as your personal sidekick, the name you invoke to validate your own desires. And that's part of our hero stories, the Marvel movies, the Marvel comics. Every hero has his sidekick. When we're the hero of our own story, we have our sidekick to validate us. You might even have recognized this in yourself at one time or another. It's not uncommon for newly converted Christians. You're filled up with the excitement of the new knowledge you have in Christ when you're converted. You said with Peter, "I know the Christ, the Son of the living God." You've seen your darkness turn to light, and you're overwhelmed with the glorious truth that you now understand that you didn't understand before. Spiritual things make sense to you in a way that they didn't before. And like Peter, it's the evidence that God's working through you, and he's revealing himself to you by the Holy Spirit. You're in the situation where you have just the beginning of knowledge in the kingdom of God, but even that beginning was enough to change your world. And it's at this point that there's a temptation that enters in, as Satan took his opportunity with Peter. The temptation is to think that you, with the Holy Spirit as your sidekick, have all the wisdom and insight that you need to walk your Christian walk. That life as a Christian is just you and the Holy Spirit, a kingdom all your own. It's a very American and a very individualist way to understand the Christian life. It sounds Christian to say that because God has changed my heart by the Holy Spirit, that I'm now free to follow my heart. Or what's more, I must follow my heart if the Holy Spirit is in me. That follow your heart idea is so compelling to Christians because there's some spirituality to it, even if it's only a superficial kind of spirituality. And because it appeals to the instinct that we all pick up from our culture to be independent, to be autonomous, needing nothing outside ourselves. It's our instinct to not owe anybody anything and not be responsible to anybody but ourselves. And sometimes we're presumptuous enough to know or to think that we don't need to be taught by anybody but ourselves, which means there isn't anyone else you need to listen to, you need to hear, that needs to be in your life, to look in your eye. We can learn so much from YouTube that we can not rely on one another like we should in the church. It's you and your sidekick, the Holy Spirit, that will show you the way. And there's some kernel of truth in there. It was Jesus himself who told his disciples that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus said that about the Holy Spirit, the promise he is to you. And it was the Apostle Paul that told the church in Rome that you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's true that every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and interceding for him and leading him into all truth. But it's also true that we know a truth that we understand very clearly from Matthew's gospel, that when you became a Christian, you entered a kingdom, an institution which we call the church, that Jesus called the church, his ecclesia, if we remember from 2 weeks ago, of which you are only one member, which God has ordained as the means by which you will be led to all truth. And that goes against the grain of our modern and our individualistic tendencies in the church, those tendencies that are just allergic to the idea of institutional religion, that see the church as just a thing that will get in the way of my relationship to the Holy Spirit, and is not the means by which the Holy Spirit reveals God's truth to his people. When you become a Christian, you have to learn that the Holy Spirit is not your sidekick, he's your Lord, and he uses the Lord's ordained means of revealing truth to you through his institution, his ecclesia, his church. The tendency for earnest but zealous and immature followers of Jesus is this: we say to ourselves, I don't need the church to tell me what I should believe, I'm capable of figuring that out on my own. And we need to just sit in that thought for just a minute. Because I think there are a lot of us that would still recognize having that thought in ourselves, even if we won't admit it out loud, but having that thought at some point. What was Peter doing, after all, when he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen"? Well, the answer is he was resting in his own confidence, of his own powers of wisdom and insight. He didn't need anyone else to tell him what he should believe. He didn't even need Jesus to tell him what he should believe. Jesus wasn't his counselor. He was now counseling Jesus. He's Fred Savage in The Princess Bride. "Grandpa, you're messing up the story. Get it right." He was so confident in his own wisdom that he would even reject the words of the man that he had committed to follow as his teacher and as his Lord, as his Messiah. And of course, he wasn't doing it consciously, but inside he was saying something like, "I don't need Jesus to tell me what I should believe about the Messiah's mission. I already know the Messiah's mission." We make a similar error when we prefer our own doctrine to figure our own doctrine out on our own, rather than look to God's appointed means, his word and his church, to be used by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us is used by the church to lead us into truth. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to have to figure out the knowledge of God on your own. And if you've been taught otherwise by your church in the past, or just by your own individualism, hopefully that comes as a relief to you, that none of us are smart enough And it's not our job to be smart enough to figure out all our doctrine on our own. It should be a relief to us that we aren't expected to figure out the will of God or the teachings of Scripture by ourselves, just us and the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that we're more comfortable depending on only ourselves. We can have the same mind that Peter had, who actually presumed to say to his Lord, "You've got it all wrong." The one who called Jesus the rock had now become a stumbling stone. In fact, when Jesus said, "You are an offense to me," the literal word that he used was a stumbling stone. "You are a stumbling stone to me." This may be another play on words that Matthew is using. The one who just a few verses earlier was the Petra. You remember Jesus calling Peter the rock, the Petra in the Greek. The rock on which Christ would build the church is now a different sort of rock. He's a stumbling stone. He's the adversary standing between Jesus and his mission. Peter stumbled in this way because he had only the beginnings of knowledge. He had much yet to learn from Jesus, but he preferred to go with his own instincts, his own idea of how a kingdom is to conquer. And the challenge for you, for us, is that with the beginnings of knowledge, the Christian life is pursuing that knowledge, not as Lone Ranger Christians, with you and your sidekick, the Holy Spirit. The higher calling of the Christian life is pursuing knowledge in the community of the church, the local church you belong to, as well as the historic church throughout the ages that has guarded the teaching of Scripture in confessions. And that's something that we need to understand as well and talk about, our suspicion of confessional language and using confessions. Paul said to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said to him, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good deposit which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Paul there was talking to Timothy as he was warning Timothy about those who had fallen away, who had left Paul during his missionary journeys. He was telling Timothy to hold fast to the sound teaching. He called it that good deposit that is able to keep him strong in the faith and not be a stumbling block like those who would abandon him. He was encouraging Timothy, in effect, to hold to a pattern. He uses these words, a pattern of sound words, of doctrines, in other words, that Paul had handed down to Timothy to strengthen him in his knowledge. He was to be committed to these doctrines and to teach them to others, because that was the means the Holy Spirit had appointed to guard the deposit of faith that was growing in Timothy, and it was growing in the church that he was leading. It's interesting that the same apostle that told the Roman church, "You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit," as if to say that you're completely secure in the truth that was revealed to you, that you understand it spiritually and you don't understand it according to the flesh. The same apostle that said that is the same apostle that told Timothy to guard that good deposit by holding to the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. So on the one hand, Paul gives the confidence to the church that with the Holy Spirit's illumination, you'll be able to walk in the Spirit and rightly understand the word of truth. And on the other hand, you should be warned that the doctrines of the faith have to be guarded as if they could be lost. They have to be protected by the disciplines of preaching and teaching in an organized way. In other words, in a pattern. So I'd argue that it's confessional language that you're hearing in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You're hearing Paul articulate the need for the church to hold to the good deposit through standards. He's giving them, in other words, an institution charged with guarding the pattern of sound words, the good deposit of the faith. And of course, we sometimes in our imagination, we put quotes around that word institution or institutional religion, because it implies some sort of dead orthodoxy. We think of it sometimes as liturgies and forms and creeds, but without the zeal of the Holy Spirit. But when I say Paul gave Timothy an institution, I'm saying the same thing that Jesus gave when he made Peter a leader of his church, his ecclesia. The kingdom that the gates of hell can't overwhelm is an institution with leaders and with a tradition that holds up a pattern of sound teaching, so that the faithful of those churches wouldn't be tempted by their own self-sufficiency and their own spiritual insight, but they would take care to heed the pattern the Apostle Paul had laid out for them to follow. As you know, in this church, we hold or learn to know God's word according to a pattern of sound words that summarizes the teaching of Scripture for us. If you missed it, we said it this morning, that pattern's in the confessions and the catechisms of the church, and namely it's in the Apostles' Creed. And it's in the three forms of unity, the standards that we hold to as the denomination, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. When we say we're a Reformed church, we mean that we're trying to be obedient to that command of Scripture, that we follow a pattern of teaching that guards the deposit of the gospel. We teach these and we hold to them and submit to them because that's what Scripture itself commands us to do. The goal of this pattern of sound teaching is not to produce in you some sort of dead orthodoxy. It's so that your church can be an institution that will guard you from the temptations of Satan, who looks for openings in our ignorance that are his opportunities to deceive you like he deceived Peter. Note that in Peter's case, Satan wasn't against Peter's zeal. In fact, it was Peter's zeal that Satan used for his own purposes. And you should take note of that. Your zeal for the Lord does not present a problem for Satan. He can use even that. It's in zeal without knowledge that Satan finds a particularly apt tool for his temptations. In Peter's case, it was this zeal without knowledge, his lack of knowledge of the work of Christ to suffer and die in obedience to his Father's will, the knowledge that the church now guards. In this case, now in the catechism. In the catechism, that good deposit of sound teaching is guarding us by showing us how the work of Christ follows from the person of Christ. We have those great principles of Isaiah, the suffering servant song, and the Gospel of Matthew coming together, specifically if you look in questions 16 and 17 of the catechism. It's that link that Peter didn't make, that he had in Scripture, but he didn't make the link. That Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, has to suffer and die at the hands of the elders and priests, and then rise again. We make that connection because we have a confession to bring it to our minds. To the question, like in Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Well, we answer that the justice of God requires that the same human nature which is sin should likewise make satisfaction for sins, the work of Christ. And then question 17, why must he be in one person also very God? Well, then we answer that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. So do you see how these questions are connecting for us biblical truth with biblical truth in the way that Peter hadn't yet done, in the way that Paul commands Timothy to take biblical truth and connect it with biblical truth. In this case, take the person of Christ and connect it with the work of Christ. That in his person, he's the true God and true man, the Son of the living God, and in his work is that he makes satisfaction for sin. He conquers by bearing the burden of God's wrath for us, by suffering violence from earthly kingdoms. It's taking what's revealed in Scripture, things that Peter knew from his confession of the person of Christ and the work of Christ that Isaiah explained in the servant song, and bring those together in the knowledge that makes sense of Jesus' words that he will suffer many things from the elders and be killed and be raised on the third day. It's taking the teaching of Scripture and organizing it into a pattern of sound words that's able to keep us from ignorance, protecting you from the dullness of earthly mindedness that was Peter's temptation. You are in a confessional church, not because you follow documents and words created by men that take the place of the Word of God. You are in a confessional church because we're taking seriously the institution, the instruction that the apostles gave, that we would guard the good deposit of the truth by a pattern of sound words that instructs us to understand the teaching of Scripture, so that your zeal for the Lord will not be an opportunity for Satan, because it is in advance, it precedes knowledge. So that your zeal would be informed, and there would be a more powerful, you would be more powerful, and your zeal would be more powerful as God's instrument for growing his kingdom on earth. Zeal without knowledge produced in Peter that long-awaited opportunity for Satan, either to draw away Jesus' disciples or to deter Jesus from his mission, or both. The rock upon which Jesus was going to build his church was at this moment a stumbling stone, and it was all because Peter, even Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, had yet to learn that which would guard him from the temptations of his ignorance, that left him alone with his earthly mindedness. He knew the person of Christ, but he hadn't yet connected it with the knowledge, the work of Christ. And that was Satan's opportunity. He exploited Peter's infant knowledge of the Messiah. It would only be later, when Peter and the apostles would lay down that teaching for the church and give the instruction for the churches to conform to that pattern of sound words. Sound words that would guard the deposit of the faith that Peter confessed just before in verse 16 that we confess with him. The apostles then, And the scripture leaves no room for our individualistic sort of me and the Holy Spirit Christianity. When Jesus Christ brought you into his kingdom, he gave you the Holy Spirit and he gave you his church. And that means none of you exist as merely individual Christians. You exist in God's kingdom. You exist in his community, his ecclesia, his church. And it's in that context of Christ's church that we learn Christ. Not according to your instincts, because you can't trust those. You're a mix of spirit and flesh, just like Peter is. As a Christian, you follow your instincts, even your own conscience, with a healthy amount of skepticism and caution, because your earthly-minded instincts can lead you to the same delusions that Peter had. There will be an opportunity for Satan to deceive you. But you learn Christ according to the pattern of sound words that the church has developed to guard the deposit of the gospel. Those sound words which were a framework for understanding what even Peter failed to hear from Jesus' words. And I shouldn't fail to point out before we close that Peter was so preoccupied with his earthly-minded offense at the prediction of Jesus' suffering and death in verse 21 that it doesn't seem like he even heard the rest of the prediction. What did Jesus predict? He would predict that he would suffer and he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. Like I said earlier, Jesus would make that prediction two more times in the Gospel of Matthew, but it seemed to pass right through the ears of Peter and the disciples. Because of their earthly mindedness, they were not able to hear and connect with confidence that great hope. The Messiah was connected with the resurrection that was the source of our justification. That truth that's now plain to us, he hadn't connected because of his focus, his earthly-minded focus on this reversed kingdom that he was so offended at. Peter got so busy stumbling over the idea that Jesus would suffer and die, the work that he was even foretold in the servant song of Isaiah, that he couldn't even hear the great hope that Jesus was giving him, that in his rising on the third day, he would deliver him from all the power of the devil. The pattern of sound words that you recite in the Apostles' Creed each Sunday and that you learn through the Catechism is that guard that keeps the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, as well as its meaning, together in the forefront of your mind as you grow in Christ. It's not words that we add to Scripture. It's how we understand the framework of Scripture, connecting biblical truth to biblical truth. And then by God's grace, you have what Peter didn't have at that moment. You have the sound doctrine given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and addressed to Jesus' institution, his church, and summarized in the pattern handed down to us in our creeds and confessions, guarding the deposit that's been entrusted by faith to us. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we give you praise that's due to you for the wonderful decree that brought us Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, the Redeemer of your elect. Because it was your good pleasure that he was bruised and crushed and put to grief, the love you had for us, even while we were yet your enemies, was such that you made this offering of your only begotten Son. We confess that with our earthly minds, preoccupied with the things of men and our own individualistic agendas, we neglect to remember the mighty truth that you put before us, that you put before the disciples as well, and the responsibility that we have to guard it in our hearts and in our children and in the people that we're able to encounter with the good news. We pray by the Holy Spirit that we would see ourselves not just as individual Christians, but people of your kingdom, marching in formation, as it were, under the head, Christ, and conforming to the pattern of sound words that has preserved the church in the Word of God since you have sent the apostles to teach it. It's in the name of this Christ, our King, that we pray and believe that you will do it. In his name, amen.